Let's jump in here. This, again, is a long passage this morning. We've got 19 verses to get through, so you know we're not going to be able to do a huge deep dive, but I am going to try to cover these verses, and I'll be moving quickly. Try to keep up and take good notes, and these things are recorded, so you can always listen to them again, right? But let's talk this morning about Jesus' discourse. I am the bread of life. This is a continuation. This is part two of what we began last week. And this stretches from verse 41 to 59. And there's a little bit more to come next Sunday to finish out chapter 6 as well. But one of the questions that has come from this text, and you may have picked it up as we were reading it together just a moment ago, has to do with communion. You can see how sometimes the question of communion might come up. And the question is that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, is this passage teaching us that the Lord's body and blood are present in the elements? Or as some teach, are we actually eating and drinking the actual body and blood of the Son of God? And I suppose as we come to this question this morning, it might be useful to come at from this perspective. And I want to try to answer that question today through our text. But in the process of answering this question, we'll also seek to apply the text to ourselves in a wider sense as well. There are some issues that we've been noticing as we've come in through chapter 6. They've come to the surface. The crowd has come to Jesus. We're told, as you noticed in verse 59, that he was in the synagogue in Capernaum for most of the time that he gives this talk about the bread of life. Probably, as you know, in the Jewish synagogue, there's a reading of the day. They would open the scroll to a particular place and read it. We don't know, but maybe the reading of the day was from Exodus, talking about the giving of the manna. We don't know exactly. Wouldn't that have been pretty neat? I wouldn't put that past God to do that in the synagogue that morning. We don't know for sure. But Jesus is giving this discourse, giving this extended teaching, and this discussion's going on. And the crowd, of course, we've noticed, had one thing in mind about Jesus and what they could get from him. And Jesus has in mind something else. And we see some contrasts in this section. First, the crowd has in mind eating material, physical bread, right? They're looking for lunch again. They're always looking for lunch. While Jesus is talking about spiritual bread. Back in verse 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's what they're thinking of. And at the end of the passage, this morning, verse 58 says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So there's a contrast between physical versus spiritual bread. Another contrast, the crowd is thinking about earthly bread. Jesus is talking about eternal bread. So verse 27, he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Another way of looking at it. Third, they were looking for bread from heaven, the manna idea. And Jesus wants to talk to them about the true bread from heaven. Verse 31 and 32, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They quote the scripture kind of. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," remember those important words, I can't say this with any more authority and certainty. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you," present tense, "the true bread from heaven." So we see another contrast there. And fourth, if we want to put it even more crassly, the crowd is talking about a loaf, and Jesus is talking about a person. This is how he puts it here. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you get the idea. They're talking physical. He's talking spiritual. They're talking about temporal. He's talking about eternal. They're talking about the sign. He's talking about the reality. They're talking about the loaf. He's talking about himself, the person. And so there's a bunch of contrast that we've seen in here that Jesus is drawing. So when we go back to the question about communion, is this a reference to communion? Well, I can give you a superficial answer to the question. The answer is no. In any kind of objective way, no, this is not talking about communion. And one of the reasons, and we'll talk about this later, one of the reasons is that, in fact, communion, obviously, the Lord's table, is not even instituted until the end of Jesus' ministry. But we'll come back again to that in a little bit. I want to talk to you in two large areas this morning. Jesus kind of, he hits two big themes. The first theme is talk about fathers. We're going to talk about fathers. And then the second big theme is the idea of flesh. So in this passage, Jesus is kind of talking about fathers. He's talking about flesh. So first of all, the first point here is meet my father and live forever, verses 41 to 51. So let's pick up in verse 41 where we left off last Sunday. There's a change here that we notice in the text because John now uses the phrase the Jews. Did you notice that? Whenever he uses that phrase, the Jews, he's not referring to the Jews in general, to the crowd of people who've been gathering around Jesus. In John's gospel, this phrase always refers to the religious leaders. And their hostility to Jesus is growing. And what is it that annoys them? Why are they grumbling here? Well, what we find out is his very clear statement that he's given that he himself is the true bread that's come down from heaven. He's the only one who gives the satisfaction, who gives the salvation that God has promised. He is claiming to be greater than Moses, greater than the manna. He is the true bread from heaven. And so it's these claims that he's making that is provoking further rebellion, further conflict in these people's hearts. And one of the things we've noticed as we've gone through the Gospel of John is the number of connections that there are in between Jesus and Moses, right? We keep seeing those. Moses is the greatest prophet that they can think about, right? He's their superstar. And when Jesus is teaching with such authority, they can't help but compare and contrast in their own minds Jesus to Moses. And one of the things that happened with Moses back in Exodus chapter 16 is that when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, into the wilderness, they began to grumble and murmur and complain. Here's some of that account, Exodus 16, 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I wish we would have died. In Egypt, we had it so much better." Grumble, 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 grumble. Well, what we discover, these same people who Jesus is confronting here in John 6, their ancestors grumbled. It's the same language that's used here of the Jews, the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They're rejecting the claim that Jesus makes to be the bread from heaven. Listen to them as they talk. This is what these Galileans have in their head. "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this guy. We knew his father. He grew up here. He's from Galilee. So how does he now say, the text goes on, I have come down from heaven? What's he talking about? They make this astonishing assault, attack on the person of Jesus for making his claim. They're focused only on his earthly origins. And of course, they knew his parents, right? At least, well, they thought they knew who his father was, Joseph. But of course, that wasn't all there was to Jesus, was it? Seeing who Jesus really was required faith. Faith in his word, backed up by these signs that had brought them looking for him on the other side of the lake from where they had just been fed so miraculously the day before. Without faith, brothers and sisters, people will always grumble and murmur against Jesus. They will stumble over him. Jesus stirs their rebellion. He confronts their rebellion. John tells us they're grumbling to each other. And Jesus knows what they're grumbling about. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is saying, whatever they think is possible makes no difference. It will never bring them to faith in his name. It will never give them eternal life. And Jesus is, again, underlining here the powerlessness of the natural person to seek and to find salvation on their own. And by the way, did you notice Jesus completely ignores their reference to Joseph here, his earthly father? Completely ignores it. He just goes on talking about his true father, the Almighty Father. Jesus is teaching here that in order for anybody to see Jesus for who he really is, to have your eyes opened, this supernatural work of the Father is necessary in drawing people. Verse 44. Now, in theology, we use a couple of terms to talk about this idea. One is the effectual call of God. We talk about an effectual call and a general call. So a general call is what the preacher does, and you as individual believers. This is what we do whenever we invite someone to Jesus. Jesus did this all the time himself, inviting people to follow him. But all that we do in inviting people to become followers of Jesus is only words. We're urging people to come. We're trying to persuade them. We're trying to impress on their hearts that they should come. But we can't make anyone come to Jesus. I can't make anyone come to Jesus. But when God draws someone, when God calls someone, not the general call that we all give out, when God makes an effectual call, they come. They come to him. He draws them. And we learn a little bit about the process of how that works. Here is how the Father draws people to the Son. The text goes on to tell us. He does this by teaching them. Look at what Jesus says. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. There's this connection between the drawing of God and the teaching of God. The drawn are the taught. The connection is an unbreakable one. There is no one who is taught by God who then doesn't decide to come to faith in Christ. This being taught by God is what produces the coming. It happens when God takes his word that is being explained and he makes the individual who's hearing it understand. He gives them understanding. He reveals it to them. The Bible talks about he opens their eyes to see it. He opens their minds to grasp it. He enables their will to embrace it. Look at verse 45 again. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's all of God from beginning to end. Now, these kind of statements immediately challenge many of the great religions of the world, don't they? Anyone who has heard and learned from God goes to Jesus. That is a very clear, categorical statement. He uses language, by the way, here, that comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why Jesus says earlier, it is written in the prophets, plural. One of those places is Isaiah 54 and verse 13, where God is speaking about salvation for his people. God's going to take all these, you remember the people in Isaiah, right? They're confused, they're desolate, they're under attack. He's taking these people, he's going to give them a true knowledge of salvation. Here's what he says in Isaiah 54, 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is all part as well of what Jeremiah the prophet had said about the new birth, this new covenant. In chapter 31, he said this, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These are the words that describe the new covenant that God is making. The New Testament is another word that we use in the Bible. So there's this illumination, there's this opening of our eyes, of our mind, of our will that comes with the new birth. This understanding that comes when God works in our hearts, gives us the forgiveness of sins. And this happens to every single believer. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, there was a point in your life where you were taught by God. Jeremiah says this means to know the Lord. But he's not talking about knowing in an intellectual way, like I read a textbook about God and I learn stuff about him. The word know is an experiential knowledge. This to know the Lord is to embrace him, to have my affections stirred up by him, to know, to recognize Jesus as the God made flesh. And what is Jesus saying here? No one is going to come to this salvation on their own merit or in their own strength. The reason people come is because the Father draws them. This is an amazing thing to wrap our heads around. When I stand up here, or any of our pastors or anyone else stands in this pulpit and asks people to come to Jesus, recognize that I am asking them to do something that they can't do. I'm asking them to do something they can't do. When I'm giving the general call of the gospel, you know what I'm doing? I am asking lame people to walk. I am asking blind people to see. I am asking dead people to rise. All of these are metaphors that the Bible uses, isn't it? The gospel calls a person to do precisely what they cannot do in and of themselves, something only God can do. And yet, that is the process Jesus describes. The drawing by the Father, the coming to Jesus, and then the welcoming by Jesus, the receiving by Jesus. There are no places where you fall out of this process. The people that God draws come. The people that come are welcomed and are kept securely by the Lord Jesus, as we saw last Sunday. There is a giving on the part of the Father. There is a coming on the part of men and women. And there is a receiving on the part of Jesus. And that's what the Jews are grumbling about. Jesus' teaching is going against the grain of our human nature. Our human nature says we justify ourselves. Our righteousness will get us into heaven. Our good works will outweigh our bad works. This is the way that humans think. We want to contribute something. We want to be the master of our own fate. We want to be the ones who call the shots, who make the decisions. Jesus is crushing all of our desire for self-rule, for self-autonomy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher of a century ago, defined a Christian in these terms. A Christian is a man or a woman whose mouth has been shut. There is this gravitational pull in our lives toward self-justification. But when we come face to face with this teaching of Jesus, our mouths are shut. Romans talks about this. Romans chapter 3. We are silenced before God. There is no excuse that we can make. There is no reason that we can make why we should be justified, made right with God. We want to tell people what we accomplish. We want to boast in our own righteousness, but before Jesus, we are silenced. We have nothing to say. We have nothing to argue. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus claims he alone has seen God. Put yourself in the shoes and the sandals of the Jewish people. Who would believe this? That this man, we know his dad, just lives down the road. This guy is the only one who's seen the Father? What a claim. What arrogance. And Jesus goes on to force the question of belief on his audience. Truly, truly, there it is again. I can't say this with any more certainty or authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's as simple as that. Whoever believes has eternal life. Those who believe Jesus are trusting the one who has exclusive access to the Father, the one who came down from heaven, the one who raises the dead, the one who can give eternal life. And in verse 48, again he says, I am the bread of life. Second time. But then Jesus turns away from their mentioning of his earthly father and away from talking about his heavenly father. And he takes aim now in verses 49 and 50 at the people's own fathers. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. One may eat of it and not die. The manna didn't keep their fathers alive. It sustained life like all food does. They needed to eat the manna every day. And Jesus draws the contrast here between manna and himself. Verse 50, by the way, is the first place in this chapter here that Jesus speaks about eating the bread of life. It won't be the last. And he claims if one eats this bread, unlike manna, he will live forever. He will live forever. Finally, verse 51, he gives a summary statement that transitions us into the next section of the teaching. I am the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Four parts to the statement. First, Jesus claims to be the living bread. Again, probably in contrast to the manna. Second, Jesus declares he has come down from heaven. Again, in contrast to their suggestions about where he came from, his earthly father, his earthly origins. Three, Jesus promises those who eat him will live forever. And fourth, Jesus explains that his flesh is the bread that he will give for the life of the world. Well, what do you think the Jewish leaders' reaction to this statement will be? What would your reaction be? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Eat up. That takes us into the second portion of our text here in the last minutes of our time together. Not only meet my Father and live forever, but now eat my flesh and live forever. Verse 52 to 59. We'll go back to the question I asked at the beginning about communion. And here's the secret here in this text. The bread that Jesus is and the bread that Jesus gives for the life of the world is his flesh. He's told us now what it is. It's his flesh. This is where we part company with some religious denominations. Is there any reference here to the Lord's Supper? Well, let me give you three quick points here as we work through these final verses, and then we'll wrap up this morning. First point, remember, Jesus has been speaking about himself, right? So here, he's talking about giving his flesh for the life of the world. Now we know what that means in 2020, right? We know what it means for Jesus to give his flesh for the life of the world. We know what that means. And actually, we knew what this meant all the way back in chapter 1, when the Bible said in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. The first point here is that flesh represents Jesus in his humanity. Flesh represents Jesus in his humanity. Flesh is what they nailed to the cross. Real flesh. Flesh like yours. The flesh that was given for the life of the world was given in death. That's why the Son of God came down from heaven so that he could be lifted up to die and become the means by which salvation is possible for people. So he's speaking about himself. He's speaking, he's talking about the real suffering that he has to do in order to be our Savior. Second point, Jesus has described the experience of knowing God's salvation. He's used language up to this point in the text of hearing, believing, coming. These are all very straightforward ideas. You hear something, or you believe something, or you go to someone. We can get that. We can understand that. Now he uses the metaphor of eating. And he makes no concession to the crowd here. The crowd is very offended by this. In fact, we know they think he's talking about cannibalism, something that's forbidden in the law of Moses, Leviticus 19. They're thinking, according to the text, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Once again, Jesus has said something outrageous. It's not the first time, and it won't be the last. You remember when he said, destroy this temple. Do you remember when he said, you must be born again? And how did Nicodemus understand it? How do I get back in my mother's womb? Jesus is saying something outrageous again. What is he teaching? Look at verses 53 to 55. Jesus said to them, there it is again, truly, truly, I can't say this with any more certainty. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's an important verse. We'll come back to it. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What is Jesus talking about? Look back at the end of verse 51 again. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is really similar to another verse in the New Testament over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. You probably recognize it. It talks about Jesus helping us, saving us by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. These two verses here, 51 and then over in Hebrews, they describe the way, and this is the second point, that the flesh of Jesus, the body of Jesus, would be crucified in order to give life to the world, in order to open the way to the presence of God. Jesus gives his flesh for the life of the world in the sense that he gives himself up to be crucified on behalf of sinners. But Jesus isn't talking about a literal flesh here when he says, eat my flesh. Look back at John 6, verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, right? Now, look at verse 54, where we were just at. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now look back at verse 40 and compare it to verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the similarity there? Do you see the comparison? The looking, the hearing, the believing, the coming, and the eating. All of them refer to the same thing. Augustine, who was a great father of the early church, he said this, believe and you have eaten. What do you do when you eat something? You make it your own. That's what it means. That's what it is to believe. That's what it is to come to Jesus. That's what it is to receive him. It is to have him, to embrace him. That's what it means. So in this context, to eat the flesh and drink the blood is clearly a figurative description. It's a symbolic description in context. Notice both of those verses, 54 and 40, have the same effect. They have eternal life. They'll be raised on the last day. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. If we think about this in light of the Lord's Supper, the truth is that we certainly do abide in Christ as we remember him, as we proclaim his death at the Lord's table. It helps to renew our faith, to remind us that Jesus is always near. So although the Lord's Supper, we would say, is not a magical experience that changes the bread and the juice into the literal body and blood of the Lord, the practice is not a stoic one either. We don't just take our cracker and drink our juice and la-di-da on to the next thing. It is a very powerful and very moving part of our worship together as a congregation. Taking the Lord's Supper helps us to all move toward the right, toward maturity in our faith, and we do it together. In the very next verse, Jesus compares the way the Father gives life to him to the way he gives life to his disciples. And here's the bottom line. We cannot live without Jesus. You cannot live. You cannot have eternal life without Jesus. You will never be reconciled to the Father without Jesus. This is a spiritual feeding. It's a trusting. It's a belief in the death and resurrection. Jesus says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Then in verse 58, Jesus restates the comparison that he made earlier in verses 32 and 33. And then again in verses 49 and 50, talking about the difference between himself and the manna that came from heaven. And he says here, verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Not that stuff. Not the manna. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The Exodus from Egypt brought God's people out of the physical slavery in Egypt. The new Exodus begun under the Lord Jesus accomplishes the same thing. It brings God's people out, but it brings them out of their spiritual slavery to sin. The manna from heaven, after the Exodus in Egypt, sustained the lives of God's people in the wilderness. The bread of life that Jesus gives brings eternal life to God's people. And a third point. The Lord's Supper, as I mentioned earlier, wasn't even instituted when Jesus said these words. So it would be bad practice as we interpret the scriptures to read communion back into this story. Here's how a reformer talked about it. John Calvin called the Lord's Supper, quote, the seal of this discourse, unquote. In other words, this discourse is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is an outward seal of what the Lord is teaching in this passage. When you take the Lord's Supper, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are remembering back to the experience of being drawn and the experience of coming and the experience of being welcomed by Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of Calvary. We're not crucifying Jesus again and again and again and again. And this is the third point. The bread does not magically turn into the flesh of the Son of God, as some teach. But at this supper, as we eat and drink, we eat and drink the sign and the seal of what Jesus is talking about here in John 6. This is what it means to be a believer, to come, to taste, to see, to receive, to partake of, to embrace Jesus for myself. You know, the doctrines that are taught in this Bread of Life teaching in John 6 have become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. You've probably heard of that before. Here they are on the screen. Here are the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You see, the first letter of each one of those spells the word tulip. And that's how sometimes it's remembered. Here's how John 6 teaches these truths. Total depravity. God must change our depraved nature. We cannot change ourselves. Unconditional election. God freely gives us the gift of salvation. We can do nothing to earn it. Limited atonement. God has chosen those whom He will give as a bride to His Son. Irresistible grace. God irresistibly draws people to Himself. Perseverance of the saints. God shepherds His people in salvation so that none are lost along the way. These truths that we read in John chapter 6, they warn us against trusting in ourselves. They encourage us to trust solely in God. They comfort us with the truth that God's love is not fickle. It gives us joy. These truths give us joy to know that our salvation rests entirely in the hands of a perfect and holy and all-powerful and loving Father. Some people, most theologians, most pastors, some church members, like to argue the finer points of these doctrines and can get really hung up in all the nuancing and can actually get really confused in the process. But hear me on this, brothers and sisters. While the 5 points of Calvinism that we see here in John 6, probably clearer than anywhere else in Scripture, while they are wonderful truths, doctrines of grace, as we prefer to call them, they do not save people. Jesus did not teach that you need to know the 5 points of Calvinism to be saved. Instead, He taught we must be saved by Jesus, by a person, by the bread of life. We are not saved by points of doctrine. Brothers and sisters, there are men who have studied this book for decades that sit in seminaries in some of the great universities of our country. They know all kinds of detail and minute truths in this book, and yet they don't know Christ. We are not saved by points of doctrine. We are not saved by memorizing lists. We are saved by a person. We must eat of the bread of life. So as the praise team comes back, we'll sing our final song. Think about these questions this morning. First question: am I chasing after the bread that perishes? Am I trying to get salvation through what I do or don't do? Have I embraced the truths, given assent to the words or the doctrines, but not the person of Jesus Christ? Am I happy with the liturgy of my church, but not in a relationship with the Son of God? Have I eaten the bread of life? Friend, the promise of Scripture, if you eat this bread, you will never go hungry again. Will you eat? Will you live? Let's stand together. If you have something tugging in your heart this morning, a struggle for which you need help or counsel or prayer, our prayer room will be open over here to the left in the corner. Please stop by there. Have someone pray with you. Get some counsel from God's Word. If you want to talk further about this, like I said, we just rushed through 19 verses of some pretty heavy stuff. So you want to debrief some more on this. You want to study some more on this. Get into God's Word. Get into God's Word with another brother or sister. And certainly, pastors are available to help you if you have questions. But the main thing this morning is, what's your relationship with Jesus, the bread of life? Has Jesus opened your eyes? Has the Father drawn you? Do you see who He is? Are you willing to embrace Him and follow Him with your life? We're going to sing a song together that talks about many of these truths. But again, if you need help, if you're lost and blind and you need help finding Jesus and following Jesus, please see one of us or stop by the prayer room afterward. If you're a Christian who's gotten off track and you're pursuing the wrong things and you need to get the priority of Jesus and following Him back in your life, then stop and get some help and repent of your sins this morning. Let's sing together.